If you have a Bible tonight, you can turn with me in it to the Old Testament. And as I mentioned this morning, we're going to be tonight in the prophecy of Hosea. So if you have a Bible, you go to the Old Testament and then get almost to the New Testament. At the very end of the Old Testament are what we call the minor prophets, Hosea through Malachi. And Hosea is the longest of the minor prophets. They're called minor prophets because they're shorter than the greater, larger, longer prophets. But Hosea itself is fairly lengthy. It's a good number of chapters, 14 chapters. And so let's turn there tonight. And I promised myself that I would go like 20 minutes tonight. So, all right. So 14 chapters. I'm not going to go the whole thing. So we're just going to We're gonna hit the things that are the most interesting, at least to me, and hopefully to you. But I would encourage you, if you haven't read through the whole book, 14 chapters, some of them are pretty quick, like five verses, you'll see in chapter 3. But read through the whole thing, if you can, like in 1 week. So just like a chapter, maybe like two chapters a day, and you'll get through it. So Hosea tonight, and we're going to pick up there in chapter number 1 and survey our way through this wonderful little book. So, again, we come to this little series, getting us through the Bible, and these minor prophets like Hosea, they were ministering, and they were preaching, and they were prophesying, they were speaking forth. To be a prophet was to speak forth the word, right, to preach, but also to foretell, so forthtelling, or preaching and foretelling, what we call predictive prophecy. They were doing both, so forthtelling, preaching the message of God for that generation, but also foretelling things to come. And prophets like Hosea ministered to the times of 2 Kings. We saw that before. And so we can see here at the very beginning of the prophecy that the word came to the prophet Hosea in the days of, for example, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, but also the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So if you go back to the book of 2 Kings and you look and find those kings and their reigns, you can plug in Hosea in that time, and it helps you to make some more sense of what's going on here. Now in chapter 1, just the first 9 verses or so, there's a little parable here. It really gets to the heart of what the prophet's all about. There's a parable of the Lord's broken heart. So that's the first thing I want to see tonight, the parable of the Lord's broken heart, verses 1 through 9. So when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, notice that the Lord speaks. We know this, but just to remind us, the Lord is the one who speaks, but he does so through a human preacher, prophet, author. So when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, okay, so the Lord spoke, but also Hosea spoke. Sometimes we talk about the Bible being the words of God, but also the words of men. God spoke his word through various authors, various preachers, various prophets and apostles, such as Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife. So far, so good. So far, so good. A wife of whoredom, though. A wife of whoredom. And have children of whoredom. Why? So this is one of those strange, like, Old Testament passages, and Old Testament scholars and theologians and ethicists discuss this. You know, was it ethical for God to command Hosea to marry a prostitute and to have children? But notice it's a parable. It's a parable. God was wanting to show the Israelites some truth through Hosea's activity and actions. Go, take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. Why? Notice that little word for. It explains the reason why. For the land, we're speaking of the promised land here, the place where God's people live. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So just as the people of God in the land, the place of God, were themselves committing adultery, spiritual adultery against the Lord, so God was going to show that in an earthly example and illustration of Hosea marrying this wife to have children. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So that's the parable. Israel was unfaithful to the Lord, just like a married couple. One party would be unfaithful to the other. Israel here is in the place of the bride, the wife. The Lord, of course, is the groom or is the husband, so to speak. And so Hosea is going to play this out and God's going to teach them some spiritual truths. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And in that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So he was called, his first son was called Jezreel because that's where God was going to, there was going to be this battle that was going to end the line of the Israelites. She conceived, verse 6, so this is where it gets really interesting. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, notice now there's going to be a name, right? So no baby name books. Right? No baby name books. Pick your top 10, pick your favorites, you know, kind of mull them over throughout the weeks and months before a baby's born. I'm sure Florence has some great significance to the dills. Okay, these names are given by God, though. Okay, these are given by God. And again, these are parables. Okay, these are parables. They're meant to show something. Literally, these kids are going to be like little sermonettes walking around the promised land. So she conceives and bears a daughter, and the Lord said to him, Hosea, call her name No Mercy. That's the English translation. No Mercy. Lo Ruhama. No Mercy. Why? For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. So little Lo Ruhama, what a name, was going to live her whole existence as a little sermon, a little parable to Israel that God would not have mercy on them. Whenever they saw little Lo Ruhama in the streets, playing with her doll or playing with a ball or whatever it was she was doing, helping her mom or playing with, we'll see, her little brother or and her dad and playing with neighbors, they would remember that God was not going to have mercy on them anymore. That is Israel, the northern kingdom. But when she weaned Lo Ruhama, or No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And again, here the Lord gives the name, call his name Not My People. Maybe you have like the New King James or some older version that says Lo Ami. Ami is the Hebrew for people. Lo just means no or not. So not my people. Lo Ami. Why? For you are not my people and I am not your God. So there's this parable and it really is illustrative of how God, we might say, felt about Israel's spiritual adultery. Their spiritual adultery. The land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. When you don't trust the Lord and when you forsake the Lord, that's like being unfaithful in a marriage because it's a covenant. It's a relationship that exists between two. So here is Lo Ruhama and Lo Ami, this little boy, this little girl, and don't forget about Jezreel, these children of Hosea and Gomer who were running around like little sermonettes and little illustrations. I gave Emmanuel a hard time this morning. You still didn't give me a punch, thank you. I said you're going to punch me this morning. That would be a sin. But it would be like, you know, a couple of our kids running around and they have a certain name. And that name just reminds us, you know, whenever we call out, you know, Lo Ruhama, don't go into the street. You know, Lo Ami, be careful where you're running. And you would think, No Mercy, not my people. Right? These are not names that you want to give your kid, but the Lord gave them anyway. So that's the first thing, is you see this parable of the Lord's broken heart. They've forsaken him. They've been unfaithful to him. But notice verse 10 and then into chapter number 2, verse 1. So 1:10 to 2:1. Notice here, though, the heart of God, his very love. So his heart of love towards his people. So while that's going on, No Mercy, not my people, yet, verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. So we should be thinking like there's something hard here to imagine, because God has said that he's never going to forsake his people. He's made a covenant, he's made a promise to Father Abraham, and that he's never going to forsake these people. He's going to bless them abundantly, but yet we're told here that they're not going to have mercy or not be his people anymore. So did God change his mind? Did God forget his promise, his covenant to them? Did God just, he was just sick and tired of them, and he just decided, I'm going to start all over again. Notice there's this tension here between God's faithfulness, which we know, yet these little children whose names reveal something about that relationship that's broken, yet, although that's going on, God never ultimately and truly forsakes his children. The number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea. And so that goes all the way back to a certain promise of God, doesn't it? Where does that go back to? To Father Abraham. What did God tell Abraham? When he made a promise to him. What were his children going to be like? Have we already forgotten the promise to Abraham? I don't think we've forgotten. Going to be like the sand of the sea, right? The stars of the heaven. So, in the place then where it was said, you are not my people, lo ami, it shall be said of them, children of the living God, and the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. So God is disciplining his children. He's disciplining, in this case, the metaphor switches, but the bride, who's unfaithful, they're described as children. He's faithful. God is faithful. Do we realize that? That what, even when we sin, as believers, we say that our sins are forgiven, don't we? Don't we say that? But who says it? More than just we saying it, who says it? God tells us that our sins are forgiven. But what happens when I sin? So all my sins are forgiven, but then when I sin again, is it like I have to then go back under punishment? God is my father, I'm forgiven of all my sins, but then I walk out of church tonight and I'm going to do something wrong and I sin, am I back in the category of being under judgment? Is God going to punish me? Can I lose my salvation? Can I lose my status as a child of God? No. God is the one who's faithful. We in our sins, we can wander, we can backslide, we can go on a path that leads to destruction, even it looks like. But God's faithful. God's faithful. His relationship to us never changes. Ours to him can change. Ours to him can change, but his to us can't. He's faithful. So we see the parable here of his broken heart, but yet a parable and an illustration of his love. And then in chapter number 2, if you just move there, I'm just quickly going to summarize chapter 2. We have here this description of God. He's like an angry husband in this case, because his wife has forsaken him. His wife has gone off and committed adultery with other gods. And so he's a husband who's not just disappointed and whose heart is broken, but he's also this God who is angry because that covenant that exists has been broken. So he describes himself that way. But also notice in chapter 2, verses 14 to 23, he's also an alluring husband. He's an alluring husband. Look at chapter 2 at verse 14. So after he describes his anger and his disappointment and his heart being broken by his bride's spiritual adultery, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. We know this is God speaking to his people, so it has a big theological point behind it, but it's also applicable to us as husbands. And as wives, to our husbands too, that we speak tenderly to the one that we say that we love to have and to hold, for richer, for poorer, sickness and in health, till death do us part. Amen? So here's God who is angered by his bride's and disappointed by his bride's adultery, yet he speaks tenderly to her. And then I'll give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, notice this. So notice that relationship now is going to be healed. And that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. That's the name of the God, right? Of those in the land of promise, the Canaanites. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the creeping things of the ground. So that's all that creation language. I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. They've forsaken God. They didn't keep their vow. They didn't keep their promise. They took the ring off, in a sense, and they took it and they just threw the ring away out into the desert. When they found some other gods, some other idols, some other thing that they could serve that would give them what they wanted. They forsook God 100%. Yet God says he's going to allure his wayward wife and bring her out into the wilderness, and he's going to remove from her mouth the names of these false gods. And I, notice the action, it's always important to notice the action. I, the Lord says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. What a beautiful picture to us that when we are faithless, God remains faithful. We've got to remember that. We've got to know that deep down inside. Yes, we don't want to sin. Yes, we want to serve God. Yes, we want to not sin. We want to love God. We want to strive for holiness, and we want to strive to be like our Father in heaven is. But when we sin, to remember these kinds of promises, that God once said of his faithless people that he would bring her out and speak tenderly to her and betroth himself to her again, once again, to do so in his faithfulness and his steadfast love. This is a picture of Jesus to you. Doesn't Paul say in Ephesians 5 that that Christ and the church relationship is pictured in marriage? Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church. And wives are to submit to their husbands just like the church does to Christ. And mutually together they live in love and in faithfulness and in that covenant of marriage. But that's all, as Paul says in Ephesians 5. And this is a great mystery. Marriage between two human beings, male and female, is a great mystery of Christ and the church. Of Christ and the church. We see that here in the Old Testament. Where did Paul get that? From the Old Testament. Right from the Old Testament. Look in chapter 3. This parable is restated. Notice Hosea's love in verses 1 through 3. The Lord said to me again, go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. These are this food that was offered up to Baal. So I brought her... So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a leketh of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So I will always be to you. But notice the Lord's love. So here's, again, this parable. Hosea's love towards Gomer, whom he's found in unfaithfulness, and he's going to love her. For the children of Israel, verse 4, speaking here of the Lord, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. He's describing here the exile. They're going to live in a foreign land. And it's going to be there with no temple, no sacrifice, no priest, and so forth, no king. Afterward, verse 5, the children of Israel shall return from exile to the promised land and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. So, Hosea is about this parable that exists between Israel's unfaithfulness as the bride, so to speak, and the Lord, the faithful husband. But yet here's the Lord who again and again and again shows his faithfulness and his love and his mercy, and he shows it to all of Israel by having Hosea marry Gomer and have these children who are running around like little sermon illustrations, but then he finds her again unfaithful. He has to, in fact, buy her from this master, from this man that she's gone after, and he has to purchase her back and redeem her back. Why? So that the people of God would know that that's as far as the Lord would go to find them. Out into exile, beyond the wilderness, into a foreign land where they were serving false gods. That's how far the Lord would go to find you. If you forsook him, and if you walked in your own ways, and if you left your relationship to the church, to Jesus Christ tonight, and you profess, no longer do I believe in Jesus, and I don't want nothing to do with the Lord and with his people, how far would the Lord go to find you? To the ends of the earth. Didn't Jesus say that he would leave the sheep pen? There were 100 sheep that he had gathered together into the safety and security of his arms and into his sheep pen. But one of these sheep had gotten out, had wandered far away and had gotten itself lost and had gotten itself into a lot of trouble and danger. What did Jesus say about that sheep? There's 99 other sheep in the sheep pen. I got 99, I'm good. Let him go. It's okay. I still have 99 more guys here. It's a pretty big church, you know. He's going to leave the 99 behind. Lock the gate behind him, keep them safe and secure in that sheep pen, and he's going to go find that one. That's what Jesus does. That's what Jesus does. When we are faithless, the Lord remains faithful. Now, the rest of the book goes on, and we'll just close with that, but the rest of the book goes on to describe all these glimpses of the Israelites' sins, and you see there in chapter 4, for example, where they're accused of all these kinds of sins, and there's punishments, there's calls to repentance, and there's Israel's stubbornness and constant unrepentance. Chapter 8, for example, there's that familiar image that the Apostle Paul uses that if you reap the wind, or if you sow to the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind. If you sow to unfaithfulness, you will reap unfaithfulness. If you forsake the ways of God, nothing good's going to happen. Yet the Lord's faithful. Yet the Lord is faithful. In fact, as they were out in exile, as they were amongst foreign lands, we come towards the end in chapter number 11, and there's this strange little verse that sort of pops up out of nowhere. Chapter 11, verse number 1. After all these chapters of unfaithfulness and the call to repent and return to the Lord, forsake Baal and forsake yourself, forsake your own pleasures, forsake everything that is self-centered in you, and find the Lord. Yet they wouldn't do so. We find this strange little verse, and it says this: when Israel was a child, I loved him, the Lord says. But then this, notice: and out of Egypt, I called my son. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Do you know where that verse is quoted? Somewhere else in the Bible? Do you know where? In the Gospel of Matthew. Why? When does Matthew quote that? What is he quoted about? Do you know? There was King Herod was killing children under 2 years old to wipe out this supposed, you know, king that had been born, and the wise men came to find him, and Joseph, being warned in a dream, and takes his young wife Mary and his little this little baby Jesus, and they take a journey south into Egypt. That's the last place you want to go for safety and protection if you're a biblical Israelite. You don't want to go to Egypt, but that's where they found safety. There was no safety in the Promised Land, but there was safety in Egypt. And Matthew quotes this verse, strangely enough, as being fulfilled in the life of Jesus. How? It's because Jesus came, brothers and sisters, Jesus came to be Israel. He came to bear the sins of Israel. He came to uphold in his life of holiness and of righteousness. He came to do all the things that Israel could not do for itself. And so even his own life is sort of a replay of the whole history of the Israelites. And so just like they went down into Egypt, so too the Lord was going to send his son down to Egypt and to bring them out, to bring a redeemer, a liberator out of that land into the promised land. Jesus came to bear sin. Jesus came to obey God and to do the things that they could not do. Man's work faileth, one of our hymns says. Man's work faileth. Christ availeth. He is all our righteousness. And so here's Israel, this unfaithful bride, this unfaithful wife that has forsaken the Lord time and time and time again. But yet in the middle of all that, there's this little prophecy that out of Egypt, the day is coming. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. A beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the story ends, you can see that in chapter 14. The Lord again shows his faithfulness. He shows his love, his alluring love. He shows his keeping, his covenant of marriage towards the Israelites. And we read in verse 4 of chapter 14, I will heal their apostasy, right? Their apostasy is to forsake the Lord. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned from them. What a beautiful promise to us of the good news to you, sinner, tonight. That God says, I will heal your apostasy. I will love you freely. Why? Because my anger has been turned away from you. Verse 5, I will be like the dew to Israel. Look at this picture of God. He's like a husband who is alluring to his wife, who speaks tenderly to his wife, who's faithful to his wife constantly. But the image shifts now. He's like dew. He's like the morning dew. I will be like the dew to Israel. He, Israel, shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoot shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. I will be like the dew. God gives the growth. God blesses. God waters. God causes us to thrive and to flourish. Even when we are faithless, even when we are unfaithful, this is who your God is, brothers and sisters. Do you believe that? This is who your God is. So read Hosea. Yeah, there's a lot of sin here. There's a lot of unfaithfulness. There's a lot of strange images and metaphors. And there's a lot of judgment. There's a lot of hard-heartedness. There's a lot of backsliding. There's a lot of sin. But more than that, there is God. Amen? Let's pray.